Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been progressively working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and here we arrive in chapter 15. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, just the first 11 verses, though we will spend the next many weeks in 1 Corinthians 15. So I encourage you to read this chapter, be familiar with what's going on, and we'll sort of piece it together as we go. So 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. God, I ask that by the great work of your Holy Spirit, you would put the word of the gospel before our eyes and into our ears and through our heads and deep into our hearts, that it would also come out through our lips and through our hands in good deeds. And help us to hold fast to this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to remind you, my dear brothers and sisters, of the gospel. This glorious good news that you know, and I hope you believe. It's a message that you will hear over and over again. It is my joy that each day, each Lord's Day, I get to herald it to you. The gospel is the sure foundation of your life and your eternity. And it is the promise of God to work in you without fail into the last day. So what is the gospel? It starts with God, the creator of heaven and earth, who rules in righteousness and justice. God who does all things well. This God revealed himself to the people of Israel as Yahweh, and in his word as one God, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The gospel is about God who is filled with passionate love for his creation and righteous wrath for anyone and anything opposed to him. The gospel is that God made you know to know him and to love him and to worship him forever. But we don't. That's the problem. So like Adam and Eve, we want God's knowledge without his authority. We want God's freedom without his boundaries. We want God's glory for ourselves. We call that sin. It's in our bones. It's who we are. It's what we do. You can look back through the pages of your life and you can spot 1,000 rebellions. And they say one thing is true about you. That your heart is cold and dead and wicked. Like, we are cursed. We are cursed to die and face judgment, and we hear it and feel it in every pain, every illness, every betrayal, every bit of bad news. every agonizing work. That doesn't really sound like good news. So, like, what are we supposed to do about that? If we were made to know God and love God and worship God, and yet we don't, this is quite a problem. So what are we supposed to do? And of course, the prophets would ask, can a leopard change its spots? Can a dead man make himself alive again? That's impossible. It is impossible for you and me to undo our sin against God. We can't do enough to pay him off. God is perfectly just. We are infinitely sinful. And so, left to ourselves, we are absolutely hopeless. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, has done what only God can do. He has made dead people alive. He forgives all of our sin. He cancels the entire record of your wrong. He washes us clean of our guilt down to the depths of our soul. He fills us with his Holy Spirit. He calls us new creations, his children, who will now know him and love him and worship him. And that comes from a promise from God that is secure into the ages. Now, how does God do that? How does God do the impossible? Is it that God simply looks at us and feels bad for us, and so he just winks at our sin and says, you know what? It's no big deal. I just won't even worry about it. That sounds really nice. But that's not grace. That's injustice. God cannot merely excuse your sin because he is a just God. So how does God make us alive? How does God forgive us? How does God, we use the word, save us? God did it by taking on human flesh. God becomes a man to endure the wrath of God, to bring you and me the salvation of God. God the Son is born Jesus, fully God, fully man. So he's eternal, and yet he had to grow up. Being God, Jesus is full of knowledge, and yet, as a man, he had to learn in wisdom. Jesus, being God, is fully sinless, and yet, as a man, he was tempted in every way as you and me are. Jesus died, and yet, unlike us, he didn't deserve it. Jesus died in your place for your sin. That's the gospel. And it's not just that this was like some sort of random death that Jesus died peacefully in a hospital. Jesus died the most horrific, shameful, humiliating public death that you can experience on a cross. At the picture of the cross, we see the full horror of our sin mocked by the pride of man. And then the God-man dies. And it pleased God the Father to crush God the Son. So, if you know the story, Pilate may have sentenced Jesus to death. The mobs may have rejected him. The soldiers may have abused him. Nails may have pierced him. His heart may have burst with blood and water, but make no mistake. The death of God the Son came at the hand of God the Father. Why? To save you from your sin. To make dead people alive. To forgive us of that entire record of sin that we have committed against God. And to free us from hell to heaven. God's wrath for your sin and my sin poured out on his Son. His beloved Son. So as a man, Jesus is fully punished in your place. and yet as God, death could not destroy him. So, in utter weakness, Jesus with resilient strength faces the cross. Or as the book of Hebrews says, because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Jesus subjected himself to go limp and be wrapped in clothes and placed in a tomb, but death could not hold him. He rose from the dead on the third day, fully God, fully man, now fully victorious over sin and death, alive to gather his people to himself, to teach us, to love us, to lead us. He sends his Spirit then to us so that we can know God and proclaim his glories to the world. And he leaves us with a promise that he will come again. So Jesus dies, he rises, and then he ascends into heaven where he is exalted as judge and king over all the universe and also as merciful savior to all who have faith in him. And Jesus calls you and me now to repent of your sins and believe in him. He will forgive you fully, finally, freely, and forever. That's grace because you didn't earn it. And it's just because God paid out his penalty of sin, your penalty for sin, on his son on the cross. It's grace because it's a free gift from God that he purchased with the blood of his son. And he calls you to receive it, not to earn it. It's a gift. The call to believe in Jesus is to take the gift and love the giver. And if you believe this good news about Jesus, you will never be the same. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, so that your life can now resound to the glory of God alone. So whether we live or we die, we make it our aim to please God and so find our greatest pleasure in God. That's good news. That's the gospel. Now, did you need that reminder? Verse 1 of chapter 15, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel. I don't know. I don't know all of you very well. I know most of you very well. Maybe some of you, that's the first time you've ever heard those truths. Maybe it's the first time you've ever listened to those truths. And maybe God is calling you to believe in him. Believe in Jesus today. Do not delay. Throw yourself on his mercy. He will forgive you. Now, I do know, though, most of you, many of you, know that gospel very, very well. And you love it. So why would I bother reminding you of it? Why would Paul, who preached the gospel to the Corinthians, bother reminding them of the gospel? And why do we do it over and over and over? Well, I have lots and lots of reasons. I'm just going to give you three, because I think this is what Paul's up to. Three reasons we are reminded of the gospel: to confront sin that remains in us, to comfort us with the promises of God, and to help us cling to God. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 15. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us through God's word. He confronts the Corinthians with the gospel because like us, they believe it. And like us, they still sin and they still doubt. And yet Paul's confrontation, if you would call it that, with the gospel, is not meant to beat anyone down. It's meant to build us up. Rather, he reminds of the gospel, yes, to confront us where we need to be confronted, but also to comfort us. So that in hearing the words of life and the promises of God, we would have stronger faith and more resilient hope. And so this is what we do as Christians. We put ourselves over and over under the word of the God in the gospel so that we can be confronted and comforted. And I think Paul's goal and our goal today is that in remembering the gospel, we would cling to the gospel. It's the word he uses. So there's your outline for where we go from here. Remember the gospel and cling to the gospel. Paul says in verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. So to remember the gospel is to call forth information, just to think on stuff. The gospel is a message. It's a word. The word that this is, remember, English Bibles translated from Greek. The word that in Greek just means it's a message of good news. It's good news. That's why we call it gospel, good news. But it is not merely news. The gospel is a powerful word from God. And remember that when God speaks, real things are created. So in a way, when we review the truths of the gospel, as we just did, we are also taking in the substance of the gospel that God might actually change us and do something to us. So I think of the gospel as truth with substance. And Paul summarizes it. We'll look first at verses 3 through 5. He just gives us a summary. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Now, we could spend the rest of our lives plumbing the depths of those verses. Right? I gave this introduction of the gospel, which is really peppered and footnoted with dozens of Bible verses that explain and expound the gospel. And yet, we should also marvel at the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel boils down to two basic truths. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And after being buried, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can remember that. What is the gospel? Death and resurrection of Jesus. Kids, that would be a great thing for you to remember today. Great little thing you could write down. What is the gospel? Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And Paul shows us here, these are historical facts. We'll get more into this next week as we work through, I think, 6 through 11 or so. But he brings up two facts that verify that it's history. One is that after Jesus died, he was buried. He didn't just fall asleep or pass out for a couple of days. He was buried, then he rose again. And then he appeared. People saw him. It's history. And Paul's writing this letter, 20, 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion, and he says, you could go see most of those people that saw Jesus rose from the dead. They're still alive today. Dozens and dozens and dozens of people. These are historical facts. But the gospel is more than history. The gospel is the point of history. Notice how Paul says in verse 3 and again in verse 4 that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is not merely history that Jesus died and rose. The gospel is the whole point of history. Now, it's true. If you grab your Bible, and this is a fun thing to do, you can go back into the Old Testament and you can find hundreds of verses and even whole chapters that seem to point and predict the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I remember vividly a time when I read Psalm 22 and I just saw him. Go read Psalm 22. Maybe you'll see it. Maybe you've had a similar experience with a passage like Isaiah 53. Like, that's great. That's great. We could do this. We could spend many, many weeks going back through the Old Testament and seeing that Jesus' death and resurrection are in accordance or according to the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. But that's not what Paul's intending here. Rather, by saying according to the Scripture, he's meaning all of the Bible. In other words, all of God's revelation in the Bible has one point: the death and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, the heavens and earth that God has created and everything in between it and all of time and all people and all places and all of history have one point and purpose: the gospel. So your life is to be defined by and guided by and lived for one thing: knowing God through the gospel. It's according to the plan and purpose of God revealed in the scripture. And again, it's not just information. It's power. Verse 3, where Paul says that Christ died for our sins. If the gospel was just a point in history that we sort of look back to and we say, well, that's something we need to remember, that would be treating the gospel as any other piece of good information, like, you know, we celebrate on the 4th of July the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Well, that's nice. But really, when we remember the gospel, we're remembering that God has done something, that Christ died for our sins. That is, as I've already said, he died in your place to suffer the penalty you deserve for your sins. And not only that, Jesus died to remove sin from us. He died to remove sin's penalty, which is hell. He died to remove sin's power over your daily life, which apart from Christ, you are a slave to sin. And eventually, Jesus will remove sin's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Which makes that simple message of Jesus' death and resurrection essential. Verse 3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Jesus' death and resurrection is of first importance. Now, the Greek word from the New Testament that we translate gospel is basically where we get our word evangelical, if you've heard that word. And unfortunately, that word has all sorts of weird, vague meaning today, but it is nonetheless true. Christians are evangelicals. And here's what I mean by that. The people of Jesus Christ are to be people of the gospel. It is to have first importance in our lives. And that's not just for religion. You might say, well, we come here on the Lord's Day and we do our gospel thing, and that's good. We do, and for sure it is good. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is to have first importance in every corner of the universe and every aspect of your life. I mean, the gospel is the greatest need of every single living human soul that has ever walked on God's green earth. The gospel is the greatest foundation for any family. The gospel is a sufficient redeemer for communities and cultures. The gospel is a perfect guide for governments. It is of first importance, which is why we as Christians deal first and primarily in one thing, the gospel. Paul says, I delivered to you what I also received. Those are both action words. The gospel is something that we give away and we take in. It is something we remind one another of and we remember, which is why I often urge you and continue to urge you to have the words of the gospel ready on your lips as you speak to one another, as you teach others the good news. And you could even think about it like this: Christians preach the gospel to yourself. You realize nobody talks to you more than you. If you don't realize that, you're probably thinking right now, I'm not sure I agree with him, which is you talking to you. Okay? So yeah, it works. It's how it goes. You're talking to yourself right now. I'd be curious to know what you're saying. But like, while you're talking to yourself, what are you telling yourself? Tell yourself the gospel. Why would you do that? Well, to confront sin that remains in you. To comfort you with the promises of God. Here's what happens. When you tell yourself the gospel, you will be reminded of the gravity of your sin. Now, that's a dangerous thing that a lot of us don't want to venture into. To see my sin more vividly? The more you tell yourself the gospel, the more God will expose any remaining rebellion in you. The more you tell yourself the gospel, the more you will have an increased awareness of temptation. Now, that sounds like a really dangerous thing to do, which is why I think often we avoid it. But at the same time, the more you tell yourself the gospel, the more God will sharpen your sight of the solution. Jesus on the cross, raised in glory, leading you to kill sin and live for him. Tell yourself the gospel so that your sin would be bitter and Christ would be sweet. And what you will find is as you tell yourself the gospel over and over and over, you will find yourself clinging to the promises of God. And I have a lot more to say on that in just a moment. But to just urge you now, make the gospel of first importance in your life. Open God's word and see Christ in all of his glory in both the Old Testament and the New every day. Make the gospel of first importance by rehearsing the gospel with his people. That's what we're doing on the Lord's Day. We gather here to confess our sins, to hear that we are pardoned by God in Christ. And then we worship God where we recall his great deeds and his greatness. We pray for one another in the comforts of God's promises. And we put ourselves under the word of God. And then finally we eat and we drink the memorial supper where we actually commune with Christ. And then we go. We follow him through death and into resurrection. Make the gospel of first importance by participating in the gospel in worship. And make the gospel of first importance by making it the tool that you use to help others. I'm sure you've been in that circumstance where somebody really needs some help. And you think, I don't know what to say. You can always remind them of this truth. No matter what, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Listen to how Paul frames this. I'll read from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." How do we encourage each other? How do we build each other up? How do we help in the worst of times? We say, I've got good news for you. Jesus died. Jesus rose. Jesus will come again. Because the more we look at Jesus, the more we will see ourselves as desperate, sinful, weak, needy people. And the more we look at Jesus, the more we will see God as the one who satisfies and forgives, and strengthens, and provides. Which puts us exactly where we need to be. Perfectly held by God, and holding fast to him. Or if you want a little more rugged language, to be gripped by God, and to cling to him. Which is where we'll shift back to verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So it's pretty simple. Paul lays out our experience with the gospel. It was preached to you, you received it. You stand in it, and you will be saved by it. But then this is what really bothers me. This word, if. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, why does he say that? What sort of emotion and experience is Paul trying to draw out of us? Maybe you aren't bothered by that word. I'm bothered by that word. Let me tell you why. The word if. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Because that might cripple you with doubt. Right? We speak of the glories of the gospel. But what if you don't hold fast? We speak of God's salvation, but what if it's not true? Or even worse, what if the gospel is true, but you're not saved? I won't make you raise your hand, but Christians, how many of you have had deep valleys of doubt? You know how crippling that can be. And you know how words like if amplify doubt. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I don't know. Best of luck to you. Is that what Paul's wanting to do? Is that what he's trying to do? Is to stir in us some sort of doubt? No. Okay. So what's another option? Perhaps these words might burden us with obedience. Right? The gospel by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. As if you can have all the benefits of the gospel if you hold fast. Okay, so Christians, buck up. Get to work. Again, I won't make you raise your hand, but how many of you have ever worn yourself out trying to earn God's favor through obedience? It doesn't work. It's exhausting. God gives his salvation by his grace, and we receive it by faith, not by works. So Paul's not trying to create in us some sort of guilt-ridden burden of obedience. After all, obedience to God is supposed to be a delight, an easy yoke, Jesus says, not a burden. So is Paul wanting us to be burdened? No. No, this word if is not meant to make you doubt, and it is not to burden you with obedience. What is Paul doing? I think he's trying to agitate us, like in the best sense of the word. He's trying to stir us up a little bit. Right? I'm going to remind you of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word, and we all kind of perk up at that point and think, well, what's he talking about? If I hold fast to the word. I think it's sort of like a holy, motivating word from Paul. He's trying to agitate us to hold fast to God. And this is why I think this, because when he says, unless you have believed in vain, he isn't saying that your faith might be worthless. He'll use the word vain later on in this chapter in that way, like something that has no worth. Rather, the word vain here means for no reason. He's simply asking, Christian, did you believe the gospel for no reason? To which we would say, of course not. All those negatives in there, right? Like, of course, we believed the promise of God because it had substance and reality. I believed in Jesus because I wanted forgiveness and new life. I believed because I trust God that his promises are sure and abundant and free. Like, you didn't become a Christian for no good reason, did you? Of course not. And he's saying, Christian, remember you did not believe in vain. Remember in the gospel that you are perfectly held by God. And so in sort of a backwards way, Paul is saying, now hold fast to that word. This is an if that's not meant to cause doubt or burden, but it's caused to agitate us to say, yes, I will hold fast all the more. So let me just show you how this is supposed to work by walking again through verses 1 and 2. And I'm just going to connect this to some other passages in 1 Corinthians, and you can turn there if you want there in your notes. But let me remind you of your experience in the gospel first. The gospel was preached to you in power. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So maybe in more of that rugged language, right? God grips us by the gospel. It is in the preaching of the gospel that God reaches out and takes hold of you and saves you. And then in response, we hold fast to him, right? The gospel which was preached to you, verse 1, which you received, right? There is an action of faith that lays hold of the gospel, that embraces it. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2:5 that this is faith. And it's faith that might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so the gospel is preached to you. God grabs hold of you by the gospel. And then we cling back to him by faith. And then it keeps going. God holds on to us and never lets us go. And in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul reminds us of the gospel. He says, in which you stand. Right? So the beginning of your Christian life, God reaching out and holding you, and you holding him back by faith, isn't something that ends. It's something that keeps going. You stand. So that your identity now is Christian. I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your desires are. I don't care what you struggle with or what you enjoy. If you stand in the gospel, you're a Christian. That's what matters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know, this is verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's all the outsiders. Verse 11, and such were some of you. Or as I like to read it, and such were some of me. Right? And you. We could add to this list of all the awful sin that we have committed before God and all the things that we are apart from Christ. And yet he says, such were some of you, but Christians, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of your God. That's what you stand in. Not who you used to be, but who you are in Christ. So God holds us by the gospel, we hold him in faith, and he keeps his hold, which gives us confidence, confident hope. Chapter 15, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the gospel by which you are being, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. That is, you have this absolute certainty that God will finish the work. We call that hope. God is moving us towards our eternal destination. So now we get to flip ahead to the end of 1 Corinthians 15 and look forward to this salvation that is promised to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is good news. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. So Christians, you are perfectly held by God in the gospel. Therefore, hold fast to God in the gospel. This is the implicit command that Paul has here in verse 2. When he says, if you hold fast to the gospel, he's stirring you to hold fast to the gospel. So what does that mean? There are two pictures that come to my mind. The first is what popped in my head as soon as I was starting to think about this, and that's a picture of a toddler clinging to her daddy. I've had this experience recently. Hope you've had this experience at some point. Okay? The big, scary dog barks. And those little arms just tighten. And it's kind of funny because that toddler can't do anything. Like, that grip is so weak. Like, in reality, it is my strong arms that guarantee nothing will harm the child. That's a picture I think of when I read Psalm 63, verse 8. This is what we say to God. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. We're the toddler in this parable, right? I love that. I think it's just right hand. It's like God doesn't even need to use both hands. He just uses one of them. My soul clings to you with all my might, and you hold me. Our Father perfectly holds us. That's a very cute image. It's not the whole picture. There's a less cute image that's nonetheless awesome. And it comes from the story of Eliezer, the son of Dodo. I don't expect any of you would remember who Eliezer, the son of Dodo, is. But if you've read the book of 2 Samuel, you've read about him. We meet him in 2 Samuel 23. He's one of King David's mighty men. Let me read to you who Eliezer, the son of Dodo, was. This is from 2 Samuel 23. It says, he was with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. So here's a big battle scene. He's David's man. Israel is fleeing from the Philistines. Now listen to what happens in verse 10. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. So here's this lone soldier. Everybody else flees. He picks up his sword and he goes and slaughters the enemy to the point of exhaustion. And yet he can't let go of his sword. I was talking with one of my professors this week about this, who's a Hebrew professor. And he said that Hebrew word of cling literally means glue. So I picture Eliezer coming back into camp. And he goes to put his sword down and it won't come out of his hand. And he's kind of shaking it. And then maybe a couple other guys come over and they peel it off of his hand and bits of skin come off with it. Right? I mean, it's a little bit more graphic than the toddler. But I just think there's an aspect of clinging to God that's like that. That sort of says, in the battles of life, I'm going to cling to God no matter what. And even though I grow weary, whatever tries to pull me away from him will not work. By holding on to God, we are, so to speak, glued to him, fused to him. I think that sort of rounds out the picture a little better. So what would that look like practically? How do you hold fast to God? Well, first you hold fast to his word. Psalm 119 verse 31 says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. Read your Bible like your life depends on it, because it does. And God will hold you fast as you behold him in the scriptures. Second, I think one of the most practical and powerful ways that you can hold fast to God in this world is to hold fast to what is good. That's actually a quote from 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul tells us to hold fast to what is good. And in the context, he's talking about prophecies, good words from God. But I think this also extends then to good things from God. That we are to hold fast to what is good. So we should ask, well, what good do we have from God? Well, work is good. Feasting is good. Rest is good. Hospitality is good. A wife is good. A husband is good. Children are good. Singleness for the sake of the kingdom of God is good. Art and literature and mathematics are good. Kings and rulers can be good. Like, all of these things are designed by God for good. And so when we hold fast to the goodness of God in every corner of life, we are holding fast to God. I think this can have a powerful witness to the people around you. When you enjoy the goodness of God in this world, it tells people that God is good and worth holding to. I'm thinking about gardening because we had warm weather in January and it's still going to snow. But if you're like me, you thought about your garden. Why would you plant a garden? To enjoy God's produce from the ground, right? To show God's beauty to the world. Why would you work hard at your labor to show God's goodness in giving you a task and creating the world to yield to us? Why would you bother to dedicating your life to reforming institutions or governments to show God's goodness and authority? Why change diapers and wipe noses and make stacks and stacks of peanut butter sandwiches? To show that it's good to be God's children. See, when we hold fast to the goodness of God in this life, we are holding fast to God. And when this life shows itself to not be good, we'll be fused to him, glued to him, clinging to him. So keep holding fast to God, even when you feel like you can't. The Bible has a word for that. The word is endurance. Because though there's all these good things that we will cling to, you will also face many trials and temptations that will shake your faith, sometimes violently. And in those moments, you can start to forget and even deny that God holds you in perfect strength. In those moments of weakness, we must tighten our grip on the gospel and remind ourselves over and over and over of the truths that we find difficult to believe. Endurance in the Bible is a sort of holy grit where you say to God, I will not let go of you until you bless me. And yet, you find, when you finally go limp, that all the blessings of God are already yours in Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews over and over says, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So, my brothers and sisters, I remind you of the gospel. And if the Lord gives breath in my lungs for another 6 days, I will do it again and again and again and again. And not because I'm worried that you're going to forget. I'm not. I'll remind you of the gospel because I love you. I want your sin that remains to be confronted. And I want you in your trials to find comfort from God. And I want you to know the security and the pleasure of clinging to God. And I want you to know it all the more. There's a passage where Joshua is exhorting the people of Israel in this way. And listen, I love how he says this. This is Joshua 23:8. He says, you shall cling to the Lord your God just as you have done to this day. I tell you the gospel because you believe it and you love it and you cling to it. And I'm going to tell you again, cling to the Lord just as you have done to this day. You are perfectly held by God in the gospel, preached and received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. So hold fast to him by holding fast to the word of the gospel. Enjoy it, love it, sing it, proclaim it, preach it to yourself, hold it close to you each day so you will never forget that it is truly God who holds you forever. Let's pray. God, we come to you in our weakness because in you we find strength. And sometimes our weakness is that though we know these truths and they're in our minds and they're in our hearts and they're in the Bibles that sit by our beds, we oftentimes live as if the gospel's not even real. We suffer, God, and we search for answers when they're right here in Christ. Or we try to enjoy things, but we don't do it in the context of enjoying you. And so, God, we just admit our weakness and we cling to you in strength, that you, by your word and by the words preached to us and by the brothers and sisters who encourage us and by the songs we sing and just in by the beauty of the world that you have made, that you would remind us again and again and again of the word of the gospel, that we would hold fast to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.